My wife and I have really enjoyed being with you. Thank you so much for your warmth, your friendliness. There's a specialness about West Virginia. There is a family feel. I felt it very much last night when we sang Family of God. There's that warm family feel here that you don't get in a lot of the larger camp meetings that you're in. We enjoy every place that we go, but our first time in a West Virginia camp meeting, and we really have appreciated being here and appreciate your conference president very much and your ministerial secretary. So, Pastor Larry, thank you so much for the invitation. You've been so gracious, so warm, so friendly, and we really appreciate it. As most of you know, we leave immediately after this to head for Dulles Airport. Somebody will be there to pick up my car to take it back to our house, and we'll jump on an airplane and fly to another opportunity to this time get a little rest and then be back to other appointments. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're going to open your word. And as we do that, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be with us. We come to the meeting with different backgrounds, and we pray that you would focus our attention on the word of God and that you'd encourage us to share our faith more fully and teach us that you can use us in remarkable ways. In Christ's name, amen. As a pastor, very often I'm called to be at the bedside of people who are dying. It's a very difficult experience for me because often I know these people well and my heart goes out to them and I can almost identify with what they're going through. I've noticed this one thing, that if you're at the bedside of somebody that's dying and their children have gathered around, the family is there, there's nobody that has their iPhone out that's texting at that moment. Have you ever noticed that? There's nobody that's talking about what's the score of the next sports game. I mean, if mother is dying of cancer and she has only a couple hours to live, there are not 13 or 14-year-old boys there playing video games. They are riveted on their mother. Dad is there with holding her hand and trying to listen to every single voice that is, every word that she's speaking. Her kids are there. They don't want to miss one word of their mother's last words. They are there listening to those final words. Final words are extremely important. When you're with somebody that's dying, you want to be very conscious of the fact of every word they speak. You want to cherish them. You want to hold them close. It was that way with my own mother. My wife and I were traveling with Voice of Prophecy on some speaking appointments, and we got word that my mother was dying. She had had lung cancer for a while as the result of years and years of smoking previous to becoming a Seventh-day Adventist. My father became an Adventist first. My mother then became an Adventist, and she had smoked for a number of years before becoming an Adventist. Her mother, my grandmother, died of lung cancer, and my mother died of cancer as well. And before we went on this Voice of Prophecy itinerary, my wife and I talked to my mother by phone. We talked to my father, and we said, look, we're going to be traveling, but we are more than happy to cancel this trip. We want to be with you if anything takes place that is undesirable, and we want to be there with you. My mother and father both said, no, we will feel very comfortable if you're preaching. You can check with us every day. And so we were out of the country, actually, and I was preaching, and I talked to my dad, and he said, you know, Mark, I don't think Mom has much more time to live. It'll be important for you to come home. So we canceled the rest of our preaching appointment. We got on a plane, flew back to Orlando, Florida. My parents were living not far from Orlando in Deltona, Florida at the time. And we didn't get in until about 1 o'clock in the morning. We had decided as a family that my mother was not going to die in the hospital, that when she died, she was going to die at home. And so we came in. My father and my sisters had a bed set up in the living room where she was lying there breathing heavily. And Teeny and I came into the room, and we were going to stay in a very small bedroom off that main living room. And as we came in that night, we tried to be very quiet. We didn't want to wake her up. And as we came through the door, I will never forget my mother's words. She saw my form walking into the house then, and she looked up and said, "Mark, I knew you would come. Mark, I knew you would come." Do you think that we were very interested in much else when we gathered around her bed that next evening when she was breathing her last and we were holding her hand and stroking her hair? Do you think we were interested in sports scores? You think we were interested in the stock market? You think we were interested in going out and saying, "Boy, I need a new suit for preaching"? You think that was priority for me at that time? My priority was just listening to my mother and listening to those last words and holding her hand and telling her how much we loved her. What is God's priority? When you really think about it, what is God thinking about today? What's the priority that God has today? What's the most important thing in God's heart? The most important thing when my mother was dying was to hold her hand, was to tell her how much I loved her, was to tell her that I wanted to see her again when Jesus was coming. What is in God's heart right now? What is God's priority right now? What's the most important thing to God right now? What is God thinking about at this very moment right now? Take your Bible, please, and turn to the book of Timothy. And I'd like you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. What is God's priority? What is in God's heart right now? What does God think about at this very moment? You're looking there at 1 Timothy. You're noting at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Starting with verse 3, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." What is the great desire of God's heart? The great desire of God's heart is that every human being come to a knowledge of the truth. He sees dying men and women. He sees men and women lost without Christ. He sees a world that does not know the Savior, and God's longing, the longing of God's heart, is that men and women be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as I held the dying hand of my mother, and my priority was to listen to every word of her heart, I had no other priority than to let her know that I loved her. God holds the hands of dying men and women on a planet called Earth. He's doing everything he can to save every human being. He sends angels to bring light and truth to their minds. He sends the Holy Spirit to convict their hearts. He arranges the providence of life so that they will know him. There's nothing that God could do to save you that he's not doing. There's nothing that God could do to save your son, your daughter, that he's not doing. There's nothing that God could do to save your neighbors that he's not doing. The longing of God's heart, the purpose of heaven, is to save you and me, to save our sons and daughters, to save our neighbors. Take your Bible, please, and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. What is God's priority? What is God thinking about today? What is on God's heart and in God's mind right now? 2 Peter chapter 3. You're looking at verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish." What is God not willing? That any should what? Perish. Is God doing everything he can to save everybody? Does he send angels? Does he arrange providences? Does he send his Spirit to hearts? If indeed God's priority is the salvation of the human race, what ought our priority be? Amen. The salvation of human beings. If that's God's priority, and if we are in step with God, what should the priority of every Seventh-day Adventist church be? The saving of human beings. If your church is not very interested in soul winning, if your church is not very interested in winning the lost around it, is it being faithful to Jesus? If it's God's priority to save lost people, what ought our priority be? Remember, we talked about the final words that someone speaks before they die, the final words that somebody speaks before they leave. You know, often I have to travel. Now, fortunately, now my wife is able to travel with me. But when we had children that were young, often I would go on trips and she would have to stay home. And just before I left, we would speak our final words. And we would tell one another how much we loved one another. But she would often say to me, "Mark, do you have any money in your wallet? Because I have traveled the world with no money in my wallet." And I have a wonderful wife who always says, "Mark, you have to take a few dollars." And I said, "I have $5. She said, "How long are you going to be gone?" "I'm going to be gone a week." "And you've got $5? "Yeah, but I'm traveling with Larry, and he's going to take care of my food. You know, I'm coming to West Virginia. They're going to feed me. I'm not worried about that." She'd still often say to me, "Mark, you need more than $5. The final words were really important. What were Jesus' final words? Take your Bible and turn to Matthew, the 28th chapter. The priority of God's heart is saving lost human beings. Jesus' final words were some of the most important that he ever uttered. Matthew chapter 28. We're starting with verse 16. Jesus had told his disciples to meet him in Galilee. They traversed the mountain pathways of Judea. They came up along the Mediterranean Sea. They came along the Jordan River. They came to this meeting with Jesus. Matthew 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed to them. You can never preach to the multitudes unless you first come to the mountain. And Jesus gathered the believers before they would ever speak to the unbelievers. They were to come to pray. They were to come to study his word. They were to come to hear his last words. The Bible says, verse 17, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. I'm interested in those words, some doubted. They doubted then and they doubt now. They doubted in the first century and they doubt in the 21st century. They doubted in the Galilee and some even doubt in West Virginia. The pastor gets up and he says, "We're going to launch an evangelistic series, some doubt." They say, "Pastor, we tried this before and it never worked. Pastor, we mailed those handbills, we wasted all that money, and nobody ever came. Pastor, why evangelism?" Some doubted. God never does anything great through those that doubt. And it may be your doubt that keeps God from blessing those handbills. It may be your unbelief that keeps God from working powerfully in your church. When you come to reach out for Christ, you never have any idea what God is going to do. And we can never measure the success of an evangelistic series or a witness approach by what immediately happens. How do you know what God has done through that handbill? He may mail out a handbill. People may never come to your meeting right now, but they may remember that. They may get an ad for a Bible study, start that Bible study, and be saved in God's kingdom. You may send out a handbill on prophecy. Maybe nobody comes, but then 5 years later, you distribute a great controversy. Somebody remembers that prophecy, and they look here at that book. We never know what God is going to do. We know this. God's not going to bless any handbills you don't send out. God's not going to bless any cards you don't distribute. God's not going to bless any witness you don't do. God doesn't bless doubt. He blesses faith. And sometimes we never see the results for years later. Some time ago at the Voice of Prophecy, we heard this story. A lady bought a piano, and there was something wrong with the piano. One of the keys on the piano stuck. So she called a piano tuner, and she said, "I just bought this secondhand piano, and the keys are sticking. I don't know why." So the piano tuner came out. He opens up the piano, and he finds an old Voice of Prophecy Bible study card stuck in the back of that piano. He said, "Well, here's one of your problems. This this Voice of Prophecy card was here is between the little things that where you press down the keys. He said, I don't know how it got there. She said, give me that card. She gave it to him, put it on a counter, and later she decided, you know, I'm going to send in that card. She ended up taking the Voice of Prophecy course and being baptized. Amen. Somebody said, well, we wasted all that money and sent out those cards. God never blesses doubt. He always blesses faith. But some doubted. Notice verse 18, then Jesus came. Don't you love that? Some doubted, then Jesus came. When Jesus comes, he chases away the doubts. When Jesus comes, he gives us new hope. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go you therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Now, I'm interested in some of those expressions. Notice Jesus says, all authority. Now, the King James Version of the Bible, I was reading New King James. Who has King James Version? Somebody have King James? Doesn't say all authority. What does it say? All what? Power. All power is given to me. This is a very difficult word in the Greek language to translate. I've had some people say, it says all, and they said, oh, the word is dunamis, like dynamite, that's power. That's not this Greek word. All authority, all power. The word here is exousia. Exousia is an interesting word. You recognize that the New Testament was written in the Greek language. Exousia is power, but it's much more than power. It's authority, but it's much more than authority. The word exousia means this. It means that Christ has triumphed over all the principalities and powers of hell, and that Satan is a defeated foe. And on the cross of Calvary, Jesus himself defeated Satan. So it's a word that has to do with victory and triumph over the powers of hell. So what is the text saying? Jesus is saying, I have triumphed over the powers of hell, and Satan is a defeated foe, and the victory is already won. Therefore, all authority in heaven has been given to me. So you go, therefore, and preach the gospel, knowing that victory is yours in Christ. Now, this word is also used in Matthew 10, verse 1. So go back to Matthew 10, verse 1. It's used when Jesus sends out the disciples. Jesus says, all power, all authority, the victory is mine. Go in my name, Matthew 10, verse 1. And when he had called his 12 disciples, he gave them power. What's that? Authority. He gave them victory over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kind of sickness and all kind of diseases. Jesus is saying this, you go in my name, and the authority over the powers of hell is mine, and whatever you face, I will give you victory. There is one thing that burns in my heart after 50 years of ministry, after standing on the platforms of some of the great auditoriums in the world, and it's this. When we step out in faith, we need not step out in doubt. God blesses faith and not doubt. And Christ has given us victory over the principalities and powers of hell. I have seen that on numerous occasions. One night, I was preaching in Pakistan. It was one of the most difficult evangelistic series in my life. Pakistan is the second largest Muslim country in the world. We have Muslims, we have Parsis. They are descendants of Cyrus of Persia. You always know a Parsi or Farsi burial ground because they have these large chimneys. And the way they bury their dead is the chimneys have grates, metal grates. And when a Parsi dies, they lay the body on the top of the metal grate in a chimney. The birds come and eat the flesh. When the bones decay, they fall through the metal grate. And when the bones fill up that large chimney, then they build another chimney. The Parsis are really a fascinating people. We had Muslims, we had Parsis, we had a few Hindus. As I get up to speak every night, if I put a graphic or a slide of Jesus on, or God on particularly, that would be blasphemy and we would cause a riot there. During that series, there were so many riots in the streets and it was so politically sensitive that one night the American government called us in. The American embassy in Pakistan called all American citizens in. There were about probably 60 or 70 of us in Karachi at the time, and I thought they were going to send us home. The situation was extremely tense. My wife couldn't be with us. Our children, of course, were not there. I was by myself there with another physician, and he was giving medical lectures. I was preaching every night. We came to the American embassy, and the American embassy said, "We're not going to send you home, but the reason we've called you here is two American executives were kidnapped the other day. And we want to tell you, if you are kidnapped, how not to get killed." I was very interested in that lecture. And they told us this story. The vice president of Squibb Pharmaceuticals was there, and his van was driven off the road, and four men with Kalashnikovs surrounded his van. They said to him, "Get in our van." And in a brilliant moment, he was wearing a Rolex watch. He sized up immediately who the leader was, and he took a major risk. He could have got killed, but this is what he did. He took off his Rolex. He said, "This is really an expensive watch. You don't want me. What you really want is my watch." He put it in the guy's hands. He said to his driver, "Let's get out of here," and they got in the car and drove away. He had such presence of mind that he was able to accomplish that goal, and he was not kidnapped. We were debriefed by two of the top CIA experts in a small debriefing of about 60 people. And what they shared with us is how not to get murdered if you're kidnapped. They had just done the debriefing of two men who had been kidnapped in Lebanon, Beirut. They were kept for 7 years. They were named Polehill and Reed. You may remember that story if you have memories that can go back that far. And the CIA debriefed us. They told us about if you get kidnapped, you got to develop a relationship with your kidnappers and be transferred from an object to a person. They shared with us how to do that. The debriefing took 2-3 hours there that evening. One night as I was preaching, and in that part of the world you have women's buses and you have men's buses. We had our women's bus come in, and women's buses were bringing people to the meetings. As I stood up to preach, I saw all the Muslim men, because the Muslim men and women don't sit together. The Muslim men were sitting here. The women were sitting usually in the balcony. Then you see your Parsis sitting, your Hindus sitting. Incidentally, we baptized over 200 people in that meeting. God, the Holy Spirit came down miraculously. But anyway, a woman's bus came in, and the women were really nervous, and I could tell immediately, these women, there's something wrong. And so I said to my translator, "Check with the bus driver, there's something wrong." So he went over and checked with the women's bus. There probably were 30 women on the bus, and the women said, "We were threatened. There were three men that wanted to get on the bus, and the bus driver told them this is a women's bus, he's not going to take them." And they were really angry. And they said, "Unless you take us, we're going to get a flatbed truck, we're going to bring 20 men, and we're going to burn all your buses." So as I was preaching, I noticed the flatbed truck pulled up outside. 20 men got off with torches, and they were going to burn the buses. Now, we had two Muslim bodyguards when I preached. One stood on my right, one stood on my left. And then we had many other Muslim bodyguards outside. So when the buses came, there was shooting outside, but I wasn't concerned because it was just out there, and I was preaching inside, so I wasn't too worried about it. And so I just kept preaching, and finally what happened was 10 of these guys, about the 20 of them, got away, but they captured about 11 of them. And they brought them to the police station. After the meeting, I went back to stay at the Karachi Adventist Hospital where I was staying, and about 1 o'clock, 1:30 in the morning, a knock came on my door. It was the conference president. And the conference president said, "Mark, we got big-time problems." I said, what are they? He said, "You know those 11 guys that they kept police caught?" "Yeah." "Well, they're at the police station, and in this part of the world, we beat first and we try second. They're being beaten. These kids are being whipped." They were kids between 18 and 21 years old. "That they're really being beaten. It's really bad news." And he said to me, "What should I do?" I said, "I'll tell you what you do. You go down to the police station right now. If I go down, it's going to be an international incident. You go down right now, and you tell them, the police, that we're dropping all charges against them, and they got to let them go because we're not going to appear in court. We are going to drop every single charge against these kids. So you go down and tell them that right now. So the conference president went down to the police station, and he said to the police, we as a church are not going to press any charges. Yes, they came to burn our buses. Yes, they're ruffians. Yes, they're thieves. Yes, they're rebel rousers, but we're going to drop all charges, and because we are never going to testify against them, you've got to let them go by Pakistani law. The police said, if you are not going to press charges and there's no case against them, we've got to let them go. So these kids came out with the conference president, 2 o'clock in the morning, 2:30. They stood in the Pakistani night, and the leader looked up and he said, why did you do this? Why did you do this? And the conference president said, I'll tell you why. Christ has forgiven us of our sins. The least we can do is forgive you. And he looked up at him and he said, you mean you're going to forgive us for coming to burn all your buses? He said, exactly. The young man said, do you think Pastor Finley would let us come to your meetings? That gang came to our meetings. We baptized the gang leader. He became the deacon of a new church plant. What does Jesus say? All power is given unto me. Take your Bible and turn to Psalm 66. Jesus says, all power is given unto me. Go you therefore. God does not bless doubt. God blesses when we step out in faith. Psalm 66, notice verse 3 and 4. Some of you have been witnessing in your city for years. But watch what God is going to do. Heaven's going to be a wonderful place because the witness you've had for 20 years or 30 years, you are going to see the results of that in the kingdom of God. The book you gave out, the prayer you offered, the piece of literature you gave out, Jesus is going to bless that in ways that we cannot see with our eyes. Notice Psalm 66, you're looking at verse 3. How awesome are your works. What are God's works, everybody? What are they? Do you believe that? How many believe that? Say amen. Amen. How awesome are your works through the greatness of your power. Your enemies shall submit themselves to you, and all the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to you. Notice what the scripture says. God's power is great. All the earth would praise him, and even the enemies of God would submit themselves to God. Now turn to Psalm 68, verse 35. Psalm 68, verse 35. O God, you are more awesome than your holy places. The God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people. What's God going to give you as you step out to witness? What's he going to give you? Strength. He's going to give you power. God is going to do something through your witness that is remarkable. One of the things that I love about being in ministry for 50 years, I can look back and see what God has done. So when we go through the tough times, when it looks like very few people are responding, I draw on the experiences that we've had, knowing that God is going to do something amazing. Recently, Teenie and I began praying about China. And a number of you know, Teenie told you, that I have a 10-year visa to go in and out of China. When we were going to have the 2015 General Conference session in San Antonio, Texas, some of us began to dream about bringing a Chinese delegation to the General Conference session. Teenie and I met with Pastor Bob Folkenberg, who is the son of our previous General Conference president. Pastor Bob Folkenberg Jr. is the president of our work in what we call the UT, the Unorganized Territories. That is because China cannot have any conferences, cannot have any unions. Each church has to be autonomous there. We knew that when you have churches that are autonomous like that and really more independent Adventist churches, they really have divergent theology. So there are 5 separate theological groups in China today. There's what are called the Wilderness Party Adventists.
They are ultra, ultra, ultra conservative Adventists. Then you have the new party that they call more progressive. Then you have the new party that's way left. And then you have the traditional Adventists. And what happens, you know, some people say, why do you need church organization? Our Adventists in China are very faithful, but they have had no theological training, most of them in theological seminaries. They have had very little contact with any central organization. So you have these very strong leaders that grow up, and these strong leaders have different theological backgrounds. They're all Adventists, but they're from the way left to the way right and so forth. And we knew as the General Conference, we had to do something to be help them to be more centrist, to help them really understand the depth of Adventism. I was with a group of ASI leaders, and I said to them, I'd like to challenge you to sponsor 60 pastors to come and a delegation to come to the General Conference session so they can see the World Church. Within 5 minutes, these faithful Seventh-day Adventist lay people raised $120,000 so we could bring them. So we brought 60 to 65 Adventists from leaders from China to the General Conference session. They were absolutely amazed. I mean, just absolutely thrilled at what they saw. Each afternoon, we took them out of the business session, and I studied the Bible with them. We rented a banquet room in a hotel. And so we had these 60 to 65 Chinese leaders in each. And so we studied Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Daniel 9. We studied the sanctuary. We studied the 2300 days. We studied Revelation chapter 10, the destiny and rise of the Adventist movement. We studied Revelation chapter 12, the characteristics of the true church. We studied the three angels' message, Revelation 14. You talk about intense study. I mean, these Chinese pastors, they were so hungry. I don't know if I've ever had a group more hungry to study the Bible than this group. They had their pens out. They had their notepads out. They were circling every page. Their questions were deep biblical questions. They had no formal theological training, so they had ideas here and there. But when they saw it in Scripture, they rejoiced at the joy of the Adventist message. Now, after the General Conference session, my wife and I hosted them for 2 weeks. We brought them first to Washington, D.C. to go to the General Conference. They were thrilled and amazed. Then we took them down to D.C. on a tour. Then we took them on an Adventist history tour. We went to Washington, New Hampshire with them and studied the first Sabbath-keeping Adventist church, and we boiled them in the Sabbath message. We took them out to Hiram Edson's farm, Lowhampton, New York, out there in New York, and we studied the sanctuary with them right in the old barn of Edson. And we went to William Miller's farm, and we studied about the second coming of Christ. We took them to Battle Creek and studied about our health message. We went to Andrews University. I tell you, they taught me some lessons. One of the lessons these Chinese taught me was the fact that I could not bring them into an American restaurant because they had not eaten with knives and forks before. They could not read the menus, so to go into a restaurant with them was interesting, to say the least. Then we decided, I finally clicked in my brain, I know what we're going to do. Every city we go into, we're going to look for a Chinese buffet. And so every city, I mean, after, you know, 2 weeks, Chinese buffets aren't bad once or twice. But I mean, 2 weeks Chinese buffets for me, eating with chopsticks? I mean, come on. But on that trip, I learned a great deal about these Chinese. I learned that they believed that Christ had triumphed over the principalities and powers of hell. And they were passionate about witness. I talked to one woman. She's probably 5 feet tall. And I said, my dear sister, where do you pastor? She said, my mother church, because most of these larger churches are mother churches. She said, my mother church sent me to an area, a city of 1 million, no Seventh-day Adventists. I said, who went with you? She said, I went by myself. I said, "What, sister, what was your biggest challenge?" She said, my biggest challenge were the nights. They were so dark and I was so lonely. And she said, my biggest challenge was when in the little apartment I was staying in, the rats crawled over my bed and bit my feet. She said, that was my biggest challenge. I'd wake up at nights and I'd feel rats on my bed. She said, we were so poor, we had no money, and I had to stay in this old ramshackle apartment. I said, why did you stay? She said, because they needed Jesus, Pastor. because they needed Jesus and I had to stay. That's why I stayed, Pastor. I said, tell me about your church today. She said, it's almost 200 members. I've been there for 10 years. I saw in these Chinese this passion to share Christ. They may not have known every nuance of Adventist theology, but I'll tell you one thing, they are learning quickly. And God is blessing our church in China. Remarkable. I met Brother Chen, and I said to him, I always like to ask these Chinese pastors this story. Brother Chen, have you always been a Seventh-day Adventist? And Brother Chen said to me, Pastor Mark, no, I was a member of the Red Guard. I read Mao Tse-sung's little red book. He said, I was an atheist. I believed that any Christian was merely ignorant, an ignoramus. He said, when I was off in the Red Guard army, there was a mighty revival, and I've learned about this revival. I read about this revival. There was a mighty revival that came through Northwest China. In one city, the Holy Spirit was poured out so powerfully that between 2,000 and 3,000 people were baptized into the Seventh-day Adventist Church in that city in 2 years. They were baptizing 1,500 to 2,000 a year. You say, well, do they know the Adventist message? Well, we were in Shenyang that my wife told you about. The pastor made an altar call. 300 came forward that day in church that were non-Adventists to be baptized. We quizzed the pastor, and I said, well, how quickly do you baptize them? She said, they have to come to church for a year and not miss a Sabbath unless I give them permission. We study 36 Bible lessons with them. Then I give them an exam to be sure they're solid. I said, what kind of exam do you give them? Give me an example of the questions. Well, compare the beast power of Revelation 13 with the little horn of Daniel 7, and what relationship does that have to the judgment? She said, we have to be sure that these are not communists that we're baptizing to infiltrate our church. So those 2,000 to 3,000 that were baptized, they weren't just walking down the aisle. They were instructed. I talked to Mr. Chen, associate pastor. I said, were you always a Seventh-day Adventist? He said, no, pastor, it's part of the Red Guard. I said, how'd you become an Adventist? He said, let me tell you my story. I was in the army and I came back. When I came back, there was this mighty revival in our city. 2,000 to 3,000 were baptized. My father-in-law was baptized. My mother-in-law was baptized. My two brothers were baptized. My wife was baptized. I came back from the army to find that they were a group of Christians. I was so angry that I threatened my wife. I intimidated my wife. I said, no wife of mine is going to be a crazy, fanatical Christian, and specifically a Seventh-day Adventist. He said, I would come to the church services and stand up and yell and disrupt the church services. One day I came outside the church with stones and I threw them and broke the windows of the church. He said, I was a man that was an angry, bitter man that my wife became an Adventist. But then he said, my wife developed a very, very strange eye infection, and it required an operation. She was not going to lose her sight, but she would have a patch on her eye for many, many weeks and months. Now, the physician who operated on the eye told her, do not use the other eye to read, because if you do, it'll strain that other eye, and you may lose sight in it. She was in the hospital for a number of days after the operation, and Mr. Chen told me, I came to the hospital room, and I found my wife with a patch on one eye, reading her Bible with the other eye, with her good eye. And I looked at her and began yelling and said, look, I have a Christian wife, but I don't want a blind wife. Put that Bible down. I have a Christian wife, but the last thing I want is a blind Christian wife. Put that Bible down. He said, she looked up at me and said, darling, that's the only thing I get strength from. He said, then give me that book, I will read it to you. What do you want me to read? And she said, read the book of Job. And he said, I began to read the book of Job, And I saw that he lost his health, and he lost his family, and he lost his money. But yet he was faithful to God, and God gave him 10 times more. And he said, my wife would go for treatment, and I would sneak and read the Bible on my own. And one day I knelt down in that bedroom and said, God, I'm not going to fight you anymore. I give you my life. And today he is the pastor of a church that has 20,000 members. Now, that's not in the one church there. My wife told you that Shenyang is the largest church with 8,000 members, and it is. That's the largest single church. But they have 20,000 in their district. There's one pastoral district, Elder, one pastoral district. They have 20,000 members in that pastoral district. They have about 300 church plants in that district that they planted from their mother church. What does Scripture say? Let's go back to our text in Matthew chapter 28. What does Scripture say? Jesus says this. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, then came Jesus and spoke to them and said, all authority or power has been given to me. Go you therefore and make disciples of all nations. Around the world, the power of God is being poured out. And you are on the verge of some of the most significant events in the history of West Virginia. Every single church is going to be involved in some evangelistic outreach. What can you do to cooperate with God? The power of God is ready to be poured out in West Virginia. God is going to do something unusual. And if you stand on the sidelines in doubt, very little is going to happen in your church. But if you step out in faith, God is going to do something specific. Now, there are three things you can do over the next 2 months that'll make a miraculous difference. Every single one of you can participate in those three things. And I want to be very practical. In my last message to you, I want to leave you something tangible. I don't simply want to inspire you to have you go home and say, that was a wonderful sermon. But I want to give you something practical, something that you can do. Let's look at the book of Acts and see if we can learn some lessons from the church in Acts. We're going to start with Acts chapter 1. Three very practical things you can do in 2 months. Every single one of you, whether you are sitting in a wheelchair, whether you are hobbling in your walking, whether you are 13 years old or 93 years old, here are three things that'll make a difference. Three things that can be game changers. Three things that you can do. We begin Acts chapter 1. Now notice in Acts 1 verse 8 it says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Jesus said you'll receive power. What did they do? Verse 14. These all continued with one accord in what? Prayer. Can you do that? Can you do that? Can you pray? Now notice, we go to Acts chapter 2, verse 41 and verse 42. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. The same day, 3,000 souls were added unto them. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and what? Prayers. The disciples prayed. 3,000 were baptized. The church members prayed. Chapter 4 and verse 31. What happened when they prayed? And when they prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They spoke the word of God with boldness. As they prayed, the Holy Spirit was poured out. Acts chapter 12, the whole church got together to pray. They prayed individually. They prayed corporately. And God began working miracles. Acts chapter 12, verse 5, Peter's in prison. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. How much prayer was offered? Constant prayer. If you want to see God work miracles, prayed for handbills are more effective than non-prayed for handbills. When you begin to pray for your city, God's going to do something. Constant prayer offered by the church. We are in the month of June. Your meetings are in September. June to July, 1 month. July to August, 2 months. August to September, 3 months. Will you dedicate the next 3 months to prayer in your church? Constant prayer offered by the church. Now, there are three things you can do in prayer ministry that'll make a difference. Number one, we call it prayer cards. In a prayer card, what do? We simply write down the names of the people that we want to pray for. Prayer is very, very specific. We write down the names of the people that we want to pray for. So you're praying for people by name. That son, that daughter that does not know Christ, that person in the gas station where you get your gasoline, that person at the grocery store that you know by name, those people, if you're a nurse, those patients in the hospital, a doctor, if you're a computer expert, the people that you work with, you're praying, you write down their names. You don't need to write down 30 names or 40 names. Write down 5 names or 6 names. And as you kneel at night, pray for those specific people. Think about people that used to come to your church that no longer come, and pray for them by name. Jesus prayed for people by name. For example, if you take the scripture and turn to the book of Luke, Jesus prayed for people by name. Luke chapter 22, verse 31 and 32. Luke chapter 22, verse 31 and 32. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you." Did Jesus pray for Simon by name? He did. "That your faith should not fail. And when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Jesus prayed for Peter by name. Now I'm interested in verse 31. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you." Who did Satan ask for Peter's soul? Well, some people say Jesus. You think Satan's that stupid? You think Satan comes to Jesus and says, "Jesus, you know, please give me Peter. You know, he's got great potential for your cause, so please give him to me." I don't think Satan asked Peter. I mean, I don't think Satan asked Jesus for Peter's soul. You think he asked God? I don't think so. I'm going to give you a preacher's far-out idea on this text. I think that Satan went to his evil angels. You see, I think that's what Jesus is talking about. When he says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you." So Satan goes to the evil angels and he says, "I want that one. I want Peter. Do everything you can to bring doubt and fear." Satan sees some young person in the Adventist church that has great potential. And Satan says, "Lead him into alcohol, lead him into immorality." Satan says, "Distract him." Satan says to his evil angels, "Go get that one, go get that one, go get that one, I want them." And what happens? We pray. And as our prayers ascend to heaven, they come to the most holy place where Jesus is. And Jesus turns and he says to the good angels, "Go, wing your way from worlds afar, beat back the angels of hell." One of the most amazing statements in all of the writings of Ellen White is an amazing statement. Listen, Second Selected Message is page 377. If you don't know this one, mark this down. It's one of the most encouraging statements on prayer in all the writings of Ellen White. Second Selected Message is 377. It says this, "Ministering angels are waiting about the throne of God." Where are the ministering angels, everybody? Where are they? About the throne of God. "To instantly obey the mandate of Jesus Christ, to answer every prayer offered in living faith." So here, you are kneeling, praying for that son, praying for that daughter. It's a Friday night. You've brought them up in family worship, but they have little interest anymore. They're about ready to go into some nightclub in Pittsburgh, and you're on your knees praying. Your prayers ascend to the most holy place where Jesus is. Jesus says to the angel, "You go." The angel leaves heaven, comes down, beats back the forces of hell, and that child never goes into that place. Now you say, will my prayers automatically cause them to make those decisions? No, but I'll tell you one thing. They will have to battle against all the forces of heaven to make that decision. The decision is still theirs. They still have free will, but it becomes a battle, a struggle, because the forces of heaven are working in their life. Great Controversy, page 525. God will do, in answer to the prayer of faith, that which he would never do. Did we not thus pray? Three ways that you can pray. One, write the names down. Write down prayer lists. Secondly, prayer groups. Prayer groups. What would happen if every morning at 9 o'clock in your church on Sabbath, what would happen on Sabbath mornings if at 9 o'clock a group of five people got together, six people got together, and you began to pray every Sabbath morning for the Spirit of God to come down in your city and for the Spirit of God to prepare for those handbills that'll come? What would happen? Would God move? What would happen if the elders of the church met together and began to pray with the pastor once a week? Teenie and I were holding an evangelistic meeting before the general conference session. The host church was the Scenic Hills Seventh-day Adventist Church in San Antonio, Texas. Pastor was Pastor Rodney Mills. He told me this story. He said, "Mark, every Thursday morning at 5:30 a.m., I meet with my elders and we pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on San Antonio. We baptized over 120 in that one series. I sensed the power of God in that series, prepared for by the prayers of the pastor and the elders, who took seriously the mandate of Jesus Christ and earnestly prayed that God would do something special." Third way of praying is prayer chains. I'll tell you how I learned about prayer chains. I was teaching, and I knew nothing about prayer chains. I was teaching a Daniel seminar. It was in the Golden Age restaurant in Chicago. It was the opening night of the seminar, and I walked out on the stage that night to begin teaching the book of Daniel. And a man stood up in the back. There were probably 60 people there, vast majority of them non-Adventist, almost all of them because we had no church. A man stands up in the back, and he looked at me, and there was fire in his eyes, smoke coming out his nostrils. No, I've exaggerated a little bit, but I'll tell you, he wasn't a happy camper. And he looked at me, began, he said this, he said, "Before you say one word, answer two questions. What influence will that so-called prophet of yours have on this class in the book of Daniel? And second, why don't you Adventists believe in hell? It's so clear in the Bible that we burn forever and ever. Why don't you believe in hell? Now answer those questions before you teach these people." I smiled and I said, "Thank you very much for your questions." I said that by faith, not by sight. "Thank you very much for your questions." And then I said, "You know, I'd be more than happy to answer any question, but these people have come to study the book of Daniel, and it would be very unfair of me to take up this whole class's time to answer one person's questions that are unrelated to Daniel. But I'm happy to answer them after the meeting, but we're going to study the book of Daniel. That's what we advertised, and we're going to go chapter by chapter. We are not going to get into any denominational arguments. I'm simply going to go verse by verse." Then I said, "Let us pray." So I bowed my head to pray, and I prayed a long prayer. And he got so mad, he walked out. But the people didn't see him walk out because he was sitting in the back. At the end of the meeting, a group of people gathered around me, and I said, "Can I help you?" And they said, "Yeah, we want to hear what you're going to say to that man." And so I said, "Well, I think he had to leave early or something." And there was a lady standing next to me, very well-dressed, middle-aged lady. Theon Gross was her name. And she looked at me and she said, "Well, I'm kind of troubled by his questions." I said, "Well, does the idea of an ever-burning hell trouble you a great deal?" She said, "It really does." She said, "We came up in our Bible study class." And I said, "Look, it's late after the meeting. Why don't we get together? Want to meet me this week and we can study about it?" So she did. Started a series of Bible studies. We studied for 6 months, and eventually she was baptized. She became the head deaconess. Incidentally, God can use anything. God can use anything. She became the head deaconess of our church. One day she came to me and said, "Pastor Mark, are you covered?" I said, "Covered with what, my dear sister?" She said, "Covered with prayer." I said, "Well, what is the prayer covering?" She said, "If you will let me, I'll organize prayer chains in this church. And all you need to do is call me." She said, "This is what we'll do." She said, "I will appoint three prayer leaders. Each of those three prayer leaders will have about seven people. It doesn't make any difference. It could be six, seven, eight, whatever." She said, "When you're going to a Bible study, you call me. then I call each of these prayer leaders. Each of these prayer leaders call one person on their group. That person calls the next, the next, the next. I will have 20 people praying for you, whatever you do. I would be on my way to a Bible study. I'd call Theon. Theon, cover me with prayer. From her telephone, she would call three people. You know, you may be elderly. You may not be able to go out and give Bible studies. You can organize a prayer chain, and you can tell the pastor, look, pastor, you're going out to give a Bible study, you call me, and I'll call three people. They will call the next. They'll call the next. The pastor can have 20 people praying for him. You say, I'm old and crippled. I can't even get out to a Bible study. I can't get out to an evangelistic meeting. Well, somebody said to me once, Pastor, I'm so feeble, I might die if I come to the meeting. I said, my dear sister, what better place to die than in the church? I'll see you tomorrow night. Now look, we can do much more than we think we can do. Three things you can do. You want to see God's power come out? Organize prayer groups. Have prayer cards. Get involved in prayer chains. Saturate your church in prayer and God will work. Now here's the second thing you can do. The second thing you can do is be an inviter. Be an inviter. It doesn't take you going out night after night giving Bible studies. If you do that, praise God. But I have seen many people who never had one Bible study that somebody invited them to my meetings that changed their life. You know, if you can give Bible studies, wonderful. But get on the telephone and invite people to come to the meetings. I was down in Brazil. And a man said, I am simply going to call 10 of my friends and say, Pastor Finley is coming to hold an evangelistic series. Would you come? He dials a number and he says, Jane, Pastor Finley's having an evangelistic meeting. Would you come? And the lady on the other end of the line says, I'm not Jane. Who are you? And he said, what do you mean I'm not Jane? You're not Jane. No. She said, what number did you dial? He said, oh, I dialed such and such a number. She said, you got one digit wrong. You dialed the wrong number. He said, since I dialed the wrong number, can I invite you to the meetings? She came and I baptized her. Amen. You see, God can't bring anybody you don't invite from you. He can bring some from the handbills. Who are you going to invite to these meetings? Be thinking now. Be praying now. Lord, lay it on my heart. Give me a burden. Lord, lay some soul upon my heart and help me to love that soul through you, that I can humbly do my part to win that soul for you. What can you do? You can pray. You can be an inviter. Third thing you can do, you can attend. With it all possible, you can attend. When I stand up in an evangelistic meeting and I see six church members out there, you know what that does if you don't attend? It says, God, this is a vote of no confidence. And it says, God, I'm not too concerned about souls. When there's an Adventist event taking place at your church, and you as a member do not attend, what you are really saying to God is, this is not very important. This is not very important at all. But when you make a commitment, I'm going to attend, God says, I will do things for you that you cannot imagine. That there are people out there. You know, Acts of the Apostles, page 109, says this. All over the world, men and women are looking wistfully to heaven. Prayers and tears go up. Many are on the verge of the kingdom, waiting to be gathered in. Where are they, folk? Where are they? They're on the verge of what? The kingdom. They are there. Are there any of those people in West Virginia? What did Ellen White say? All over the what? World. The last time I checked a map, West Virginia was still part of the world, right? All over the world. So are there people in your town that you know nothing about who the Holy Spirit is stirring their hearts? Are they there? When you are faithful to God and are praying for the meetings, when you are inviting your friends, when you are attending, God is going to bring people to those meetings that you know nothing about. Just a year and a half ago, Tini and I held a major evangelistic meeting in Dublin, Ireland. Ireland is one of the most difficult places. In 40 years, 50 Irish people were baptized in 40 years. Are you with me? In the entire nation, in 40 years, 50 were baptized. We went there and worked for about a year and a half, back and forth. Held all kind of health meetings and Bible meetings and seminars on finance and seminars on family. And the church members supported. I mean, that church just came out. And the members welcomed us with open arms. And the church began to grow. When we do what we can, God does what we can't. One Sabbath, I was coming to Sabbath school, walking from the hotel, and as I was walking, I was praying. And I was praying a very specific prayer. And this was my prayer. Dear Jesus, in Ireland, we baptized 50 Irish people in 40 years. Lord, it's Sabbath. Give us a Sabbath gift. Lord, send some Irish people to the church today. Amen. I was teaching a pastor's Bible class of non-Adventists. Where the class was situated was not far from the door of the church. As I looked at the door, I noticed two blonde Irish people walk in, a mother and her daughter in the 20s. I knew immediately they were Irish. Blonde hair, blue eyes, got up from my class. I said, come and sit in class. Who were these? Georgia and her mom. Let me tell you about Georgia. Georgia is a very brilliant young Irish girl. She has a master's degree in art and art culture. She went to the University of Edinburgh. She found not much purpose in her life. Her mom had an Adventist tape. Somebody sent her something on the internet. Her mom was kind of a seeker, first into New Age and then into Bible things, and said to Georgia, listen to this tape. Georgia, listen to this tape by some Adventist preacher. But she didn't like it. But she remembered he was an Adventist. Georgia graduated from the University of Edinburgh with her master's, and when she did, she was talking to her major professor in art, and she said to her professor, Professor, what is it? What was your motivation in the class? She said, I just loved your class. And the teacher said, I had many motivations, but one of them was to show through art that any belief in God is rubbish. Any belief in God is something that only an ignorant person would believe in, and I wanted to destroy my students' faith in God because I don't want them to believe in the God myth. Georgia left the meeting with her teacher, and she began to think, why would he spend an entire semester trying to destroy faith in God if God does not exist? Why do you fight so hard against something that doesn't exist? So as the result of that, Georgia began thinking about God, thinking about faith. She was going to go to a wedding on a Saturday morning in Edinburgh. And as she was going to go to that wedding, she went out to get on a bus to buy a dress before the wedding. Evidently, the wedding was on a Sunday, and this was a Saturday morning, Sabbath morning, and she's going to go shopping that Saturday morning to buy a dress for the Sunday wedding. She went to get on the bus, and she got on the wrong bus. Sitting next to her was a man with a suit and tie on. And she said, why would you be wearing a suit and tie today? He said, I'm going to church. She said, what church? Seventh-day Adventist. Bingo! The sermon that she listened to months before that she didn't like, she remembered. That was an Adventist. She said to him, can I go to church with you today? He went to church with her. She went to church with him that day. The church was warm and friendly. She doesn't remember very much what the preacher said, but after the church, somebody gave her Patriarchs and Prophets. She had never read, knew nothing about Ellen White. Began to read Patriarchs and Prophets. The first line, God is love. She read the first chapter and cried through the whole chapter. And she said, I don't know who Ellen White is, but I'm going to find her church and go to it. She comes to Dublin, finds out that Ellen White is a Seventh-day Adventist, walks into the church. That Sabbath, I preach and make an appeal, and the first Sabbath in church, she makes a decision to be baptized. Studies the Bible for months, is baptized. Today she is at Weimar Institute in California studying to be a Seventh-day Adventist missionary physician. The Dublin church was praying. The Dublin church was inviting people. The Dublin church attended the meetings. And so God could do something miraculous, bringing people that they never saw who are on the verge of the kingdom in. Will you commit today to pray for your meetings in September? Will you do that? Will you commit today to invite people to those meetings? How many of you will say, by the grace of God, I'm going to pray about somebody to invite? Amen. Will you say today, by the grace of God, I want to be faithful to attend those meetings and I want to watch the miracles of God's grace? Will you do that today? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that all power is in the hands of Jesus. We thank you that you're working in West Virginia in ways we cannot see. We commit today to be prayer warriors for Christ. We commit today to invite people to the meetings. We commit today to, as far as our health and as far as possible, to attend those meetings. Lord, we know if we put priority on what's coming, if we do what we can, God will do what we cannot. And we praise your name for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, my brother, sister, go in the name of Jesus and watch what he does.